Here we go. All right. Honor the reading of God's word this morning. So we're in 1 John. Let's go ahead and go right to the scripture. We're reading in 1 John chapter 2, starting with verse 15 is our key text this morning. This is how it reads. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Let's pray this aloud together. You see the words up on the screen. Give us faith to receive your word, understanding to know what it means, and the will to put it into practice. I receive it as a beloved child of God with ears to hear and eyes to see what my Father will show me. Amen and amen. Thank you, Lord, for your word. May it just pierce our spirit this morning. We want to hear from you. Amen and amen. You can be seated. I'm going to go ahead and take off my hoodie. And it's going to take off my microphone, too. Just make myself at home this morning. Funny. I feel like I'm a little scattered this morning, but that's okay because, like we said, we're family, right? So today we're going to slow down again because this passage that we're reading as we continue through 1 John, it's not complicated, but it's deeply confrontational. and in the best way, it's confrontational. And so, but before we jump into this text, let me just take a moment and just kind of re-anchor us because it's been about a month since we've been in the series. We did the Runaway series for Easter and we had Tiffany last week. But we've been walking through the letter of 1 John in this series called The Real Thing. And the heartbeat of the entire series has been this question: what does real faith actually look like? Now, it's not what looks like faith, not what sounds like faith, not what passes for faith culturally, but what is genuine, I mean, gut level, rooted, life-changing relationship with Jesus. What does that look like? And so John is writing to a group of believers who are dealing with some confusion, and there were voices in their world, spiritual voices, persuasive voices that were offering a version of faith that sounded good, but it wasn't real. And so John steps in kind of as a spiritual father, and he says, I don't want you to settle for something that looks like the real thing. I want you to know that you have the real thing. And so week by week, he's been giving us clarity. He first of all, he tells us, he started off by telling us that Jesus is not just an idea, but he's real and he's historical and touchable. And he told us that we can actually have fellowship with God. We can sit at the table with him. He's given us the invitation to do that. He reminded us that we don't earn our way in. You know, we confess and we just receive grace. He showed us that real faith produces real change, amen. There's transformation that happens in our life. And the last time we were together in this series, we saw something really beautiful. John paused all of the tests and all the hard lines and all the challenges, and he just reminded us of who we already are. He said, you're forgiven, you know the Father, and you have overcome. He's telling us those three things. So before God calls you forward, he reminds you who you already are. And now John turns a corner here because once you know who you are, now we have to deal with something else. And so, because here's the reality, even when you belong to God, even when you're forgiven, even when you know the Father, there's still a war going on. And not a war for your salvation, that's settled. That was done at the cross, but a war for your love. There's a war over what captures your heart. And that's the discussion today. What shapes your desires? What you run to when you're empty? What defines your identity and what you ultimately live for? And so John says it plainly, reading in our verses today. He says, do not love the world. And, you know, and when we hear that, we have to be careful because if we misunderstand that sentence, we'll either become legalistic, where everything is bad and we withdraw from everything, Or, you know, we become compromised where nothing really matters and we just live however we want. And John is not telling us, you know, calling us to either extreme here. He's saying, so let's start with the right question first. What does John mean by the world? Do not love the world. Because John uses that word in different ways. You know, sometimes world, of course, means the people God loves. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But here's what he means here. Here's what the word world means, is it is a system. It's a system of values and desires and thinking that is organized apart from God. It's a way of living that says, I don't need God to define what's good and what's true and what matters. And so it's life disconnected from the Father. And John says something incredibly strong here. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a weighty statement, right? That feels pretty weighty. So we need to understand what he's saying. And here's, let me start with this. Here's what he's not saying. He's not saying, if you ever struggle, you don't belong to God. What he's saying is that there are two loves that cannot ultimately coexist as your foundation. You cannot build your life on the love of the Father and a love for a God-rejecting system. Does that make sense? So, and notice what John targets. He doesn't say, do not participate. He says, do not love. Because this is not primarily about behavior, it's about affection. What do you love? This is about what your heart is drawn to, what you crave, what you long for, what feels like life to you. Because you can avoid things externally and you can still love them internally, right? And you can be surrounded by the world and not shaped by it at all. So John goes straight to the root of it and he says, the real question is, what has your love? What has your love? And the reality is every single one of us in this room is living in a quiet competition of loves, right? You don't wake up in the morning and think, I'm gonna choose between God and the world today. That's not what we do. It's more subtle than that. It shows up in questions like, you know, what do I turn to when I'm stressed? Where do I go? What do I think about when I'm alone? What do I celebrate in my heart? Or what do I fear losing the most? Because whatever you love most will shape how you live. That's what happens, right? And John, he's like a wise pastor here. He doesn't leave this abstract. He gets very specific and he says, for all that is in the world. And then he names three things. He breaks it down. Three categories, three pathways, three gravitational pulls. He says the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And what we're about to see is that John is not diagnosing their world, he's diagnosing ours. And this is incredibly helpful because he's taking something that can feel vague, you know, don't love the world, and he's making it specific. He's showing us how this plays out in real life, and he's giving us handles to grab onto so we can, you know, examine our hearts. And so let's take the first one, the lust of the flesh. When you hear that word lust, don't limit it to sexuality, even though that's certainly included. The word here means a strong desire. It's an over-desire. It's an appetite that has taken control. And so when John says lust of the flesh, he's talking about desires that rise up from within us that are centered on ourself, our self-gratification. The things that, you know, the impulse that says, I want what I want and I want it now. And I really don't care what God says about it or how it affects anybody else. I want what I want. So this is where we begin to see that John is not talking about bad things in themselves. He's talking about good desires that have been disconnected from God and distorted, right? So hunger is not bad, am I right? Right, hunger is not bad, sexual desire is not bad. The desire for rest, the desire for joy, the desire for connection, these are not bad things. God created those things. But when those desires become disconnected from God's design and God's direction, they begin to bend inward. Lust of the flesh. They become self-centered instead of God-centered. And what was meant to give life begins to take life. We see this. We see this way back in the beginning. Genesis 2. We go back to the book that started it all, right? Genesis 2. God created a world that is good, beautiful, enjoyable. It says the trees were pleasant to the sight and good for food, right? God created a world full of beauty and flavor, and he put Adam in a place of delight, Eden, and gave him meaningful work there. He gave him relationship, he gave him purpose, he gave him joy. God is not anti-pleasure. He's not anti-enjoyment, he's the author of it. But then Genesis 3 happens, and what happens? You know, the temptation is not to do something that's obviously evil, the temptation is much more subtle. It says, take something good and remove God from it. And when Eve looks at the tree, what does the scripture say? She saw that it was good for food. Look at this. She saw that it was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. Do you hear it? Do you see it? That's the flesh, that's the eyes, and that's pride. The same three categories that John names are right here. And what does she do? She doesn't have a conversation with God. She consults her desires. And that's the shift. That's the moment when everything breaks, when desire becomes the authority instead of God. And that same pattern is still at work. The lust of the flesh shows up in all kinds of ways. It shows up in how we use sex, right? Where instead of something that is meant to be covenantal and self-giving, it becomes transactional and self-serving. It shows up in things like porn, pornography. You know, when the entire system is built on using another person for personal gratification without any regard for their humanity, right? It doesn't have anything to do with their dignity or their story or their soul. It shows up in the way how we use food. It shows up in the way we use alcohol. Shows up in the way we use entertainment, right? Not as gifts to enjoy, but as escapes to numb pain, feel emptiness. And here's the hard part, because this is where we have to be honest. These things often work, you know, for a moment, right? They do what they promise in the short term. Prodigal son went out and had fun at first. He spent the money. He was having the party life, right? Didn't last. They take the edge off, right? They give a rush. They distract. They soothe. And that's why this is so dangerous, because they're not obviously necessarily destructive at first. It's not obviously destructive. They feel helpful. They feel like relief. It feels like, this is good. I was listening to a podcast, and a pastor was telling a story about a group of guys who went tubing down the river, which this is very relatable, because as a youth pastor, when I was in Durango, we would take the kids rafting all the time. It was a familiar scene to us. Some of you know the kind of day that, you know, the sun is out, you got somebody with the Walkman, oh my goodness. A Bluetooth speaker that's blasted some music. I'm going back to my day. And, you know, just fun in the sun. You're out for a fun day. You're going to go rafting. You're going to cool off. There's a little bit of adventure there. It's just kind of, this is the life, right? We're having fun. We're set this time aside. So the story starts off exactly like you expect. You know, they're calm. They're in the raft. How many of you know when you go rafting, it always starts that way, right? It starts with the calm waters. How many of you experienced whitewater rafting? It's a wonderful experience. But it starts off chill. You know, you're just kind of going. It's like the lazy river experience. It's so fun to watch people. If you've been on the ride before, and it's not a ride, but if you've had the experience before and you're watching the first timer, right? They're just sitting there and they're just, no, and they don't know what's coming. But, there's the easy current and everybody's just drifting along, talking and laughing. And there's just always the one guy that forgot sunscreen and he's just questioning all of it, you know, all of the regrets that he's having in his life. But nobody's in a hurry. It's just relaxed. But as you keep floating, the river starts to change and the current picks up. And, you know, I mean, for me, this is the fun part. This is where it gets a little adventurous. And I always love watching the guides because, if they're good at their job, they're gonna do everything and they're gonna keep you safe. I mean, I've watched kids, get some air and the driver would catch them on the way down, you know. Hold on, because it's gonna get bumpy. And so they're telling this story, and the guy was talking about a kid that was about to fall off of the raft, and he was literally kind of on the edge, about to fall off. And the leader, the pastor, was watching as another guy was holding his drink. And some of you know that experience too. You're like protecting the drink, the whole raft, and then So he had to think about it. He said he saw the split minute decision where he had to think about, do I hold on to the... Do I hold on to my drink that I've been holding on to for the last 30 minutes, or do I save my friend? You have to choose. And I say that jokingly, but when you've been holding that drink, but there's no time to process, right? There's no time to look around. It happens in a split second, just a moment. And so he said without hesitation, well, maybe with a little hesitation, the guy let go of the drink. He lost his drink and went in the water, and he reaches for his friend. But the pastor who was sharing the story said something that stuck with me. He said, you don't really decide what matters most to you in moments like that. You reveal what already does, right? That's true, isn't it? When life is calm, when everything's peaceful, we can manage things. You can present the version of yourself that you want people to see. You can say the right things. You can believe the right things. You can like look like everything's aligned, right? But when life speeds up, and when the pressure hits, and when things get chaotic, and you don't have time to filter, what you love most is gonna show up. Not what you say matters most. Not what you hope matters most, but what actually has your heart. It's going to reveal itself. And that's exactly what John is getting at. He's not just asking, what do you say you believe? He's asking, when life gets real, let's talk about real life for a second. When life gets real, what do you reach for? Pay attention to that, because those choices aren't random. They're revealing something deeper. So then he moves to the second category, the lust of the eyes. This one has a slightly different nuance. It's if the lust of the flesh is about what I feel internally and what I crave, then the lust of the eyes is about what I see externally and I want to possess. It's coveting. It's coveting. It's comparison. It's the constant looking at what someone else has and thinking, I need that to be okay, right? And this is where our modern world amplifies this in a way that's almost overwhelming, because, you know, we always gotta, some of us, we always gotta upgrade to that next version of the phone, right? Or the next version of whatever it is, because we are constantly looking. and we're comparing. And we're even doing it as we're scrolling on those devices that we get. We're comparing our lives. We're watching and comparing, and you see someone else's life and someone else's body and someone else's success and someone else's relationship, you know, someone else's platform that they have. And something inside of you says, I want that. Not because you need it, not because God has called you to it, but because you saw it. And again, the issue is not the thing itself, it's the desire becoming detached from God and centered on ourself. It's the belief that if I just had that, then I would be satisfied. And the truth is, we've all lived long enough to know that doesn't work, because when you get the thing and the satisfaction fades, you know, I'm sure we've all lived through that. We've been through that. And then your eyes move to the what? The next thing in the cycle. So then John names the third category, the boastful pride of life. This one moves from desire to your identity. It's not just what I want, it's who I think I am. It's building my sense of worth on what I have and what I've achieved or how I'm perceived. It's the voice that says, look at me, notice me, validate me, right? This is where we begin to measure ourselves against others and where we begin to feel superior when we're ahead or insecure when we're behind. Where we begin to build our identity on things that were never meant to carry that weight. And so the question that we need to ask is, what produces contempt in your heart? Because often, you know, what you resent in someone else, hear me this morning, what you resent in someone else reveals what you're building your identity on. If someone threatens your sense of being the smartest or the funniest or the most successful or the most admired, and something in you tightens up, that's a clue. That's showing you what you love. And John is not saying, don't ever let these desires, you know, have a place in your heart. He's saying, don't love them. Don't nurture them. Don't build your life on them. Expose them and bring them to the light. Because here's the reality, and this is where we need to let this land. Every single one of us has had all three of these at work in us at one time, the desires of flesh, the desire of the eye, the pride of life. We all have them. The question is not whether they exist. The question is, what do you do with them? Do you hide them? Do you justify them? Do you build your life around them? Or do you bring them into the light and say, God, I don't want this to rule me anymore? And so John is gonna show us why this matters so much, because these desires are not neutral. They're leading somewhere. And this is where John takes everything he just said and he brings it into focus with this. He's very clear, because after naming the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, he tells us why this matters so much. He says, the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God continues to live forever. And so that verse becomes the hinge on this whole passage. John is not just saying, don't love the world because it's bad. He's saying something much deeper. He's saying, don't give your heart to something that is temporary when you were made for something eternal. There's a trajectory to every love that you follow in your life. Everything you attach your heart to is taking you somewhere. And the world, the system of desires that's disconnected from God, it's not just broken, but it's fading. It's passing away, and not slowly like someone gently aging. I mean, this language that John uses is active. It's already in the process of dissolving. And it's already on its way out, which means if you build your life on it, you are building your life on something that's not gonna last. It's not gonna hold you. We know this by instinct. We've all had moments where something we thought would satisfy us didn't. right? We're something that we chased after, didn't deliver. We're something we built our identity around. It started to crack. And yet, if we're honest, a lot of us, we still go back. And so let me give you a picture of how this actually works in real life, because most people just don't wake up and say, like I said, we just don't wake up and say, I think I'm going to give my heart to the world today. We don't do that. What happens? It's more like a slow drift. Anybody ever been out in the ocean? And you're out there on your floaty as the waves are coming in. I was actually, last time I remember this actually happening in my real life was actually when I was in Honduras with Tiffany. We were on the beach and we were baptizing a couple of the boys. And I was out there just trying to hold my ground, you know, in the waters that were coming in. And baptized the two boys. In fact, I was talking with one of them this week. He's still living strong for God. So I'm standing there trying to hold myself against the waves that are coming in as we're trying to dunk these poor boys. And we got done and we're celebrating. And before I knew it, I was floating. And what happens? Drift. Whoo! Before you, I mean, it's not anything that you planned on, but there's drift that's happening. And you see the shore, so you feel safe. But all of a sudden, you turn around and you look at the shore, and the shore is not as close as it was. You're just drifting, not even aware. You're not fighting against it. It just happens, and it's subtle. And all of a sudden, you look up and you realize you're farther away than you thought. And what is it? It's a swim back to the shore. Not because you made a big dramatic decision, it's just because you stopped paying attention. I think this is how it works in our lives more often than we like to admit. It's not rebellion, it's drift. It's not one big moment. For a lot of us, it's 1,000 small ones. The world doesn't just offer desires. It makes promises. I want you to see this. The lust of the flesh says, this will satisfy you. That's what the lust of the flesh does. The lust of the eyes says, this is going to complete you. And the pride of life says, this will define you. This is going to satisfy you. It's going to complete you. It's going to define you. And those promises are powerful because they speak to real longing that's in our human heart. But here's the truth is that those promises are illusions. They're over promises and they undeliver every single time. This is where the story, I don't know why I keep on going to Johnny Cash in this series, but I've been coming back to Johnny Cash so much, I pulled out, anybody watch the movie Walk the Line? Joaquin Phoenix and Reese Witherspoon. We watched it this week because I had to give her the backstory. But I came back to Johnny's life as I was reading through this week. It became such a powerful picture for me. Johnny Cash was one of the most iconic voices of a generation, and he had fame and success and money and influence. He had everything that the world says should satisfy a person. And yet behind the scenes, man, his life was just a mess. It was unraveling. There was addiction in his story. There was emptiness. There was isolation. And if you've ever listened to his later recordings, especially towards the end of his life, I think you can hear it. There's a weight in his voice and a weariness, and a man who had lived long enough to realize that everything that he thought would give him life didn't. And that's when he recorded the song Hurt. Anybody familiar with that song? Yeah? Recorded this song Hurt, which even though it wasn't originally his song, it was a Of all things, it was a Nine Inch Nails song written by Trent Reznor. But when Johnny sings it, it becomes something else. It feels like a confession. He says, I hurt myself today just so I can feel. And you listen to it and you realize that it's not just music. This is a man taking inventory of his life. And Johnny Cash's version, accompanied by a widely acclaimed music video, became one of the most famous covers in music history. And Trent Reznor, when it all happened, he said, this is not my song anymore. This song no longer belongs to me. I was too young to be a Johnny Cash fan growing up, but I've grown to love him through his story. And I can remember the day that the music video released in early 2003 is when it came out. It made me stop. And I wanted to just share it with us this morning, take a couple minutes and watch Johnny tell his story through the song. And you'll see him in the imagery kind of go back and relive some of the parts of his own life. So we have to mute this for the live stream, but we'll be right back live stream, okay? Point your attention. What have I become? He kept on saying, what have I become, my sweetest friend? I could feel it. And this is what happens when the promises of the world, they run their full course. They promise life, but they leave you asking, what have I become? Is my empire of dirt? Johnny Cash's story doesn't end there. And I don't know if you noticed, but June Carter's in the video. She was a light in his life, and there's a whole twisted story and a mess there, but there are moments of grace in his life. And there are moments where you see him reaching for God and turning back and then running away and then turning back and rediscovering something deeper. There's the whole cave story where he tried to end his life. But the tension of the story, for me, it serves as a warning, because you can have everything that the world offers and still feel empty. And John, writing the book of 1 John here, is saying, don't be surprised by that, because the world is passing away, which means the satisfaction of that stuff is temporary. The identity that it offers is unstable. And the fulfillment that it offers is incomplete. And if you build your life on it, eventually it is not going to hold you. And I think this is where we just pause and let that just settle for a minute, because this isn't just about, you know, the people out there. This is us. And there's places in all of our lives where we are tempted to believe that something other than God will give us what only He can give us. And sometimes it's not obvious. It can be success, it can be relationships, it can be approval, it can be comfort, it can be control. And none of those things are inherently evil. But when they become ultimate, they become dangerous. Because they were never meant to carry the weight of your soul. And eventually they're going to collapse under it. So John is telling us here, don't give your love to that. But he doesn't just leave us with the warning. He points us to something better. He says, but the one who does the will of God continues to live forever. Now that phrase, does the will of God, can sound like a shift into performance for a little bit there, like now we're back to rules. But that's not what John is doing. Remember, in the context of the whole letter, this is relational. This is built on, this is still about relationship. So to do the will of God is to live in alignment with the Father. It's to walk with Him. It's to respond to His love with trust and obedience. And what God offers is not temporary. It's eternal. It doesn't fade. It doesn't crack under pressure. It doesn't leave you empty at the end. It's really the only thing that satisfies. Not instantly or superficially, but it's the real thing. It's deep. It's steady. And forever. Eternal. And this is where everything comes back to Jesus. Because everything John is saying ultimately points to Him. Jesus is the only one who can satisfy the deepest longing of your heart. So I want you to see this too. Write these down if you're taking notes. He is the answer to the lust of the flesh, because in Him we find a deeper satisfaction than anything the world has to offer. He's the answer to the lust of the eyes, because in Him we see a beauty and a glory that surpasses everything else. And He's the answer to the pride of life, because in Him we receive an identity that is secure, not based on what we achieve, but on who we belong to. And when you begin to see Jesus clearly, something starts to shift. The things of this world, we sang it earlier, the things of this world just don't, they don't just become off limits. They begin to lose their grip. The things of this world become strangely dim because of greater love is taking their place. So I hope you're hearing that the goal this morning in hearing all of this is it's not simply to say, stop loving the world. The goal is to say, see Jesus more clearly, and you won't want to love the world the same way anymore. This is not behavior modification. This is affection transformation. Remember, that's what happens when Jesus entered our lives, is that there's transformation that happens. This is not white-knuckling your way into holiness. This is falling in love with something better. Because we don't overcome lesser loves by trying harder. We overcome by discovering a greater love. And so the question we have to wrestle with this morning is not, am I avoiding the world? The question is deeper than that. The question is, what has my love? Because John is not, you know, just inviting us into a life of restriction. That's not it. He's inviting us into a reorientation. He's not saying remove all desire. He's saying redirect your desire. He's not saying stop loving. He says love what will actually give you life. The enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I've come to give you life and life more abundant. Yeah. That requires honesty, not surface level honesty, not the kind where we just nod along and say, yeah, that's true, but the kind where we actually slow down long enough to let Holy Spirit search us, right? To ask questions, the big questions we've been asking today. Where am I looking for life outside of God? Where am I looking for life outside of God? What am I turning to for comfort? What am I turning to for identity? What am I turning to for validation? What do I fear losing the most? What do I feel like I have to have in order to be okay? Because whatever sits in that place has your love. And here, the tension is, you know, many of us love God, but we also love things that are competing for that love. And if we're not careful, we try to live with both. And we try to live in the middle, and we try to keep one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. But John is loving enough to tell us that doesn't work, not because God is harsh, but because he knows what will actually satisfy you. And this is where the heart of the Father just comes in. This is not God standing at a distance. We saw this picture. This is not God standing at a distance far off saying, you better get your act together. This is a Father who knows you and who made you and who loves you and has said, don't give your heart to something that's gonna break it. He's not trying to take joy from you. He's trying to protect your joy. Some of you have lived that. You know, you know exactly what it feels like. You've chased something that promised life and it didn't deliver. You've built your identity on something that couldn't sustain you, and you've given your heart to something that eventually let you down. And maybe you're here this morning or you're watching online and you're still carrying some of that disappointment. And if that's you, I just want you to hear it clearly. This is not a message of condemnation. This is a message of invitation. Invitation's already on the table, right? Because the same God who says, do not love the world, is the same God who says, come to me. Come to my table. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not temporary relief, not distraction, rest. Then maybe the most powerful step you can take is not to try harder, but to come back home. That was our Easter message, right? To come home. Come back to the place where this all started. Come back to the cross. Coming back to the truth that we talked about, that you're forgiven, that you know the Father, that you belong to him. That's your identity. Because here's what I've learned. When your heart is full of the love of God, the pull of the world begins to lose its strength. Not instantly or perfectly, but it happens. It's like your taste begins to change. It's like you're when an adult and your taste buds start to enjoy more things that you thought you would never enjoy as a child, right? The things that once felt like that they were empty or they were giving life are now feeling empty. The things that once felt irresistible, they lose their allure, they lose their shine. The things that once defined you start to become small, become dim in the light of who Jesus is. Not because you're forcing yourself to reject them, but because you found something better. John ends with that reminder, the one who does the will of God will continue to live forever. So let me just give you just one simple takeaway, and I've kind of already alluded to it in the language that we've talked about, but so you can finish off your notes this morning, because I know some of you, when you feel that pull towards something that you know isn't from Father, don't try to resist it, replace it. Replace it with something better, right? Bring it into the light. Name it. And then turn your attention to Jesus. Remind yourself, this is not going to satisfy me. Remind yourself, this is not going to define me. Remind yourself, this will not last. And then just declare, Jesus, you're better. You're better. You're better. Not as a cliche or a throwaway line, but as a declaration of truth that stands time. It's eternal, it's forever, because he is better. He's better than anything this world can offer. He's more faithful than anything this world can offer and give you. And he's more satisfying than anything you can chase. And he's more secure than anything you could ever build. And when that truth begins to settle into your heart and not just into your head, everything starts to change. So before we close, let me just ask you again, where's the battle? Where's the battle for your love right now? Where's the tension? Where's the pull? Where's the place where you feel that quiet competition between what God is calling you into and what the world is offering? Don't ignore that. Pay attention. It's not random. There is a battlefield. And this morning, God is inviting you not to shame or to pressure, but to freedom. To loosen your grip on what cannot satisfy and to open your heart again to the one who can. So I wanted to leave you with a picture. So just imagine someone out in deep water. You're holding on to things that are too valuable to let go. Success. I'm holding on to comfort, and I'm thinking that this thing is going to hold me. I'm holding on to approval. I'm holding on to security. I'm holding on to pleasure. But what if the thing that you're holding on to isn't saving you? What if it's the very thing that's pulling you under? And the harder that you grip it, the harder you hold on to it, the more it drags you down. And there's someone on the shore who's calling out, let go! And the response, the person in the water, their response is, I can't. It's the only thing that I've got. And from the outside, as we're looking at it, it's so clear, right? That thing isn't saving you, it's sinking you. I think for some of us, man, that's where we can be. That's where we can go. We're holding on to something, thinking that it's life. Thinking that, you know, when it's actually the thing that it's pulling us under. And the invitation of God is not to shame you for holding it. It's to free you from it. And he's saying, let go. He's saying, let go. I got you. Let go. So before we go today, We got the table on the stage, talking about it all month long, but isn't just for decoration. There's a theme we're heading to into as a church over the next few weeks, and we're calling it At the Table. Because when you read the life of Jesus and you start to notice something, and as John kind of pulls us into what the real life of a believer looks like, you know, we start to notice something. Jesus was always at the table. He was with friends. He was with sinners. He was with the broken. He was with people who didn't have it all together. And that's not random. The table is where relationship happens, right? The table is where people belong. The table is where grace gets personal. Because when you're sitting at the table, you're looking to each other's eyes. You're seeing each other. You're holding each other's stories. Probably crying some tears with somebody. You're laughing with them. You're sharing the burden of somebody that's sitting at the table. You're giving them food when they don't have food to eat. You know, and here's why that matters for what we talked about today, because when God says let go, he's not asking you to let go into nothing. He's inviting you to let go that so you can come and sit down at his table. Because the gospel doesn't just rescue you from something, it brings you into something. It brings you into a place where you're not striving anymore, but you're seated at the table. Where you're not trying to prove your worth because you're already welcome. You're seated at the table. Where you're not holding everything together, but you're finally able to rest. You're not holding onto that rock any longer. And I think for some of us, we've been out there in the water for a long time, gripping things that are exhausting us and holding on to things that we thought could save us, trying to stay afloat on things that were never meant to hold us. And Jesus is saying, let go and come to the table. Take your hoodie off and come to the table and sit with me. Not the table where you have to earn your seat, but the table where your place is already set, where grace is already poured out, where your name is already known. Do you know that? Where the Father isn't tolerating you, he's welcoming you. And over the next few weeks, we're just gonna explore what that really looks like and what it means to live with Jesus and with each other. All right. I think it's the kids are getting restless over there, so we better pray. Let's take a moment together, if you would. Would you just bow your head right where you are? And I just want to invite you to do something simple, but honest. Just between you and God. If there's something that you've been holding on to, something that you've been loving in a way that's been pulling you away from him, I just want you to name it. No filters, no pretending. And then in just your own words, this is what I want us to say. God, I don't want to have this. I don't want to have this holding on to my heart anymore. And then just invite him into that space. Jesus, I want you to be enough for me. I want you to be enough for me here. I'm not holding on to that thing anymore. I'm letting go. I'm coming to the table. And Father, we just come to you this morning together, not as people who have it all together. We don't have it all figured out, but as a people who are learning to love you more. We lean in with our lives. Thank you that you are patient with us. Thank you that you don't give up on us. Thank you that even when our hearts wander, Lord, you keep on calling us back. I just pray for every person in this room that you would open our eyes to see you more clearly and that you would awaken our hearts to love, that you would awaken our hearts to love you and that you would give us the courage to let go of anything that is competing in your place because you are better. We just say it this morning, you are better and you are enough. And you are worthy of our love. And we pray that in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you, God, for your word. So just before we go, I just want to declare God's goodness. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads one more time. If you've not made a decision yet to follow Jesus with your life, we want to give you that invitation this morning before we go. One last thing. There's never any pressure. This is an invitation. The invitation is already on the table. God is good and he is looking for you. He has a father's heart. And if you're carrying stuff, he wants to help carry those things with you. He wants to invite you into a family. Not a cult, but a family. Beloved sons and daughters, where you have a seat at the table. I believe that Holy Spirit's already been stirring on your heart. And if that's you this morning with nobody looking around, would you just raise your hand? I just want to pray with you, not embarrass you, just give you some words to pray this morning. Maybe it's a resurrender this morning. If that's you, we want to agree with you. All right, let's pray this together. Father God, I give you my heart, all that I am. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for giving your life all for me. Thank you for the surrender, the way you lived, again, for me. I want to follow you with my life. Take it where you will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.